One of the challenges of the Christian life is that we cannot see spiritual truths. It'd be nice if we could see them with our own eyes or hear them. But we cannot see with our eyes what is happening to us, and we cannot sense the spiritual domain. The founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, wrote a systematic theology of a set of 8 books. And in the 3rd volume on soteriology, on the doctrine of salvation, Dr. Chafer listed 33 biblical blessings that take place in the believer the moment he or she first believes. 33 things happen to you. And yet we can't see them or feel them. Blessings like being born again, being forgiven of our sins, being justified, being transferred from the domain of darkness to the royal domain of the kingdom of God, being indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit, being baptized into the body of Christ, and many other blessings. Sometimes I think it would be nice if the experience of the believers at Pentecost was repeated when anyone becomes a Christian. In Acts chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, the scriptures read, "And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance." Plenty of signs were visible at that time. I think it, in one sense, it'd be very wonderful if when we gathered together, we said, "We have come to worship the Lord God." And everything was blowing around, and we were all holding our Bibles and everything in place. And there appears a flame of fire upon us. And we speak the gospel in the language of the world. And everyone can hear the gospel message. That would be amazing. I think that's my preference, especially when someone was first saved. Because if those kind of things happened when someone was saved and someone came to you and said, "Well, I heard you were giving the gospel to someone and they were saved. Are you sure they were saved?" Oh yeah, I'm really, the wind's blowing, it's this big storm, and this fire and is on this person, and they begin to speak the gospel in a foreign language. I'd say, yeah, I was pretty sure. But a lot of times our salvation is by simple prayer: "Heavenly Father, please forgive me of my sins and save me by Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Savior." And we open our eyes and there we stand. 33 things are happening to us. We can't really see them. I like the description again of in the book of Acts where it says, "The sound of the wind, the tongues of fire rested on each one of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in the language of the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the districts of Libya and Cyrene. The visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, were hearing the gospel message, the truth of God, the mighty deeds of God in their own language." I think a visible, seeable, discernible observation would be a wonderful thing associated with our salvation. And some think it would be a wonderful thing if this happened to every time someone believed. Be clearly apparent. We'd say, "That person's saved." And the people all around would be certain of that salvation as well. But that's not the way God is accomplishing things today. Instead of living by sight and sound, we live by faith. We are changed just like the Christians were changed in the early church. We don't have the same experiences the believers had on the day of Pentecost, but we have the same changes. But we would never know about those changes were it not for Scripture. It's the Word of God that reveals those changes to us. And in the Bible, we learn about the many things that happens to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. God completely changes us. God completely changes us when we're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and that change is ongoing in each one of us. And when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he wanted them to know the essence of that truth. He wanted their confidence to be in Jesus Christ. You see, they were facing false doctrine. We talked about the book of Jude and the warning about false teachers and false doctrine. Well, they were in Colossae already. And they were saying, you know, there are angels you need to worship. And there are foods that you need to eat and not eat in order to have this relationship with God. And it seems like even in the church, there are those who are always pointing away from Jesus Christ. But the Apostle Paul brings the truth into very clear terms. Because he says it is Christ who is the essence of your salvation, of the Christian life, and of your forever life with him in glory. It is Christ. Just the other day, Will was telling me that he was in Starbucks and someone came up to him, apparently his Bible was open or something, and asked him if he was reading, and they talked about the ministry a little bit, and this person asked Will, says, well, with all the things going on in the political world, what is your position with reference to the politics? And Will said, well, I don't preach about politics at church. He says, well, what do you preach? He says, I preach the forgiveness of sins. And the young man cursed him out and told him to get away from him. But Christ is our message. The world wants to hear about politics. I'd love to tell you about politics this morning, but I'm not going to. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. Why? Because Christ is the essence of our hope. Christ is the essence of what we believe. And the main thing is always the main thing. And the Apostle Paul is writing to Colossae, and he's writing to us. And he says the main thing is always the main thing. Don't forget the main thing. And the main thing is Jesus Christ. And if you look at the prayer, it's interesting, the Apostle Paul has a problem. Because when he prays, and then without saying, in Jesus' name, amen, he launches into theology. You ever have that problem when you're praying, and you start praying, and then suddenly you find yourself talking about the truth? You can be praying that people will be saved, and you talk about Jesus Christ, and then you talk about redemption and propitiation and reconciliation, and suddenly you're talking theology. You're talking theology to God. And I know when you do, God goes like, that's good, that's good, that's right. Because our prayers should focus on the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And when our prayers focus and we're saying, dear God, please cause Christ to be exalted in our hearts because of all that Christ has done, and we begin to speak about the glorious truths that Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, we are praying a prayer that is ultimately pleasing to God. And you may find it a little strange to say, in Jesus' name, amen, after that, but we should probably even at the end of a sermon say, in Jesus' name, amen, because we're really talking to God about his truth. I want to accurately represent his truth to you. But you'll notice, and we're doing a kind of a jump through, I don't know how to describe this, an overview really of the whole book of Colossians. And in this prayer that he begins with, he points out that the work of, and he puts bookends, the work of redemption and the work of reconciliation is, and in the middle of that, is accomplished by the authority and the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And he says Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's a supremacy statement. He's the firstborn of all creation. That's a supremacy statement, an authority statement. He's the creator and the sustainer of all things. He holds all things together. He is the head of the church. And all of these things exalt Jesus Christ. And the Father says, from your redemption to your reconciliation, it is Christ alone who has the authority to accomplish those great works. It is a powerful change that only He can accomplish, because He is God and He is powerful to accomplish His purposes in our hearts and in our lives. But it requires the powerful one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So having made this point, he comes down and states the essence of really this epistle and the essence of the Christian life. And I don't know if you underline in your Bible, but if you do underline in your Bible, you should underline the statement in verse 27. I'm going to read around it, but this is the essence. It is Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the fullness of his message. That's why if you do an overview of this passage, you have to speak on this verse. But it is the sum and substance of the whole epistle. He'll talk in the passages that follow how you walk in him and your perspective with reference to him. But it's always Jesus Christ. And so, having concluded his prayer, having concluded his message concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, he says this in verse 24, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. These are not the atoning sufferings of Christ. When Christ said, it is finished, when he suffered and died on the cross, it means the whole work of our salvation was finished and complete at that moment. Finished and complete in Christ. But Christ is the head of his body, the church. And his sufferings will not be complete until the sufferings of the church are complete. So the Apostle Paul says, I'm doing my part in filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He's the head, this is the body. And that's why I don't think the Apostle Paul ever forgot the confrontation they had on the road to Damascus. When Jesus Christ appears before him and said, why are you persecuting me? The Apostle Paul could say, I'm not persecuting you. I'm going after those Christians who are in Damascus. But Jesus Christ says, you touch them, you're touching me. When they suffer, I suffer. And that's been always true for every Christian who has ever suffered in this world. Filling up the sufferings of Jesus Christ until it is full. So he says, filling up what is lacking in the afflictions of Jesus Christ, but this is not the atoning sacrifice. It is just simply the continuing sufferings of Christ in his church. He then goes on to say, because I've been made a minister. He speaks of his authority here. His authority is not as the Savior. The Apostle Paul can't save anyone. But his authority is given to him as a stewardship. He is an underling. He goes forth with his ministry. Of this church, I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. One of the words you need to look at in this epistle is the word full. And it means to fill up and to be complete, to be fill up to the limit. And he speaks of filling up Christ's afflictions. And he says that the word might be preached, that the blessings in the church might be made full. So this is his stewardship. He says, I'm here to see that the churches are full of the blessings of Christ. Made full. Not of the blessing of worshiping angels, not of the blessings of the foods you eat and you don't eat. The blessings of Christ made full in the church of Jesus Christ. So then he says, not only am I a minister, but there's a mystery that you need to know. There's a mystery, he says, to the Colossian church that you need to understand. He says, I am a steward that might carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, what is the preaching of the word of God? That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, who God willed to make known what is the riches, the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles. The word mystery in the Bible is a word that means a truth that was talked about and presented but not fully understood and requires more revelation to be completely known. God said to Abraham, in you all the Gentiles shall be blessed. Now, if you could have a convocation in the Old Testament with all the saints, forget about time, just all the saints. You can have Abraham and Moses and David and Solomon with all his wisdom and all of the prophets, Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and bring Elijah and Elisha too. And you bring them all into a council and you sit them down and you say to them, God has promised not only to set the children of Abraham aside as a special nation, but he has also promised to save the Gentiles. Okay, here is the question for this convocation. How is he going to do that? How is he going to do that? I'm sure they would have a great discussion. But what the word mystery means is you can take all of the godly individuals, all the geniuses of the past, and put them together and have them try to figure out that kind of question. They would never come up with the answer. There's no one who would say, well, what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to come. He's going to be crucified, and the message will go out to the Jews. They will reject him, and God is going to turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles will be brought into the body of Christ and will enter into all the promises through Jesus Christ himself. And the fullness of God will be in them, and they will be in God. There's not any of them that could have said that. They would have said, well, we don't really know how this is going to take place. We just know that the blessing is not just going to be to the nation of Israel, but to the nation of Israel and to the Gentiles. Perhaps the Gentiles will have to be proselytes of the nation of Israel. They'll have to come in. Maybe that's how that it'll be accomplished. We don't really know. But the word mystery means something that is revealed, but the full details, in order to be fully understood, requires more revelation from God. And the Apostle Paul says, I've got that more revelation from God. But it's not because Paul thought of it. It has to be revealed to him. It has to be revealed by God. And so he says, to them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That statement is most important to you as a Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. If you hear that statement, you say, well, what is my hope of glory? And when you speak of hope, hope is like taking the word faith and projecting it off into the future. And don't get the idea that the word hope means wish or possibility. When you take faith and you project it off in the future, you say, well, this is my faith and my hope is, that's no different than your faith is. Your faith is your hope and it's projected in the future. And so it is your hope, which is like saying, this is what I believe, this is what will happen. This is the assurance of what will happen. So I know what the truth, if I know what the truth is and what the promises are, then I know what the hope is. And the hope is that which will be. You notice I didn't say that which might be. That's not our hope. We don't have a hope in a possible God. We have a hope in a God who makes promises and keeps his word. And it is Christ in us that is the hope of glory. So if you say, well, what is my hope of glory? Well, it is Christ in me. Well, what does Christ in me mean? Well, the scriptures love to speak of this truth as well. And if you notice in the passage, there are several things that have already changed. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, this is a great statement because it says it's praying to the Father. And in verse 13, it says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love, his beloved Son. There's two things that have happened to you, according to Dr. Chafer. You have been taken out of the domain. That means the authority of darkness. The darkness had authority over you. You could not set yourself free from that. It is God who has delivered you from the authority of darkness. And he has translated you into the royal kingdom of his beloved Son. Two things have happened to you there. The moment you were saved, that took place. The domain of authority over you changed. A complete change. A change that you could not accomplish. It required the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ to accomplish. But that's what he did with redemption. That's what he did with reconciliation, is he changed your domain. That's one of the wonderful things. And the other thing that happens in this change of domain, that's like changing who has authority over you. Then he says there's also a change in your union. Because he says you have been baptized into the body of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. We were all made to drink of one spirit. And that statement means we're not only baptized into the body of Christ, but the Spirit of God has, we have been made to drink of him as if he is in us. So there's this great union of God that we have, clearly revealed in the scriptures. And then we've been, in keeping with that, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And again, in John chapter 14 is a wonderful chapter on our union in Christ. Our union in Christ. Jesus said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. That's the Holy Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you, he says to his disciples, and will be in you. One of the changes of Pentecost that took place is the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. And in John chapter 14, Jesus also said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him, our dwelling place with him. So it means we not only have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, but we have the presence of the Father and Jesus Christ in us as well. So that we can say, with reference to this union of Jesus Christ, God has changed our domain and he's changed us. Because we are in God and God is in us. And again, those are spiritual changes that take place that we cannot see. But the Bible says are absolutely true. Absolutely true. So what is the significance of this change of domain and change of our identity. I am in God and God is in me. That's a whole change in who we are. When we take this statement, we say, well, it's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Now, being to be back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Because there's three things I want you to think about when you think of Christ in me, the hope of glory. One is you think of his presence, which relates to his presence and his fellowship with us. Second thing I want you to think about, and we'll come to these, is his power. He's in us to give us power. And thirdly, his protection. He brings us to glory. But there may be even more aspects, but I think those are the key aspects of this statement, Christ in me, the hope of glory. It's the presence of God. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I liken that statement to say two people died in that statement. Christ died. He's the primary one. The Apostle Paul died in him. I have been crucified with Christ. And that statement indicates that crucifixion is continuing to have impact in Paul's life. I have been crucified, and that crucifixion continues to impact me today. I have been crucified with Christ. Two dead people, Christ and the Apostle Paul. Nevertheless, I live. I died. I live. So I say, as a Christian, you have to die to live. You have to die in Christ in order to live. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Christ lives in me. That's his indwelling presence. You have the presence of Christ living in you. His person in you. So you can say, Christ is with me. Christ is in me. Christ is for me. Christ is in heaven praying for me. You say all of those things with reference to Jesus Christ. But he wants us to know we have his presence in us. That's why it's very interesting when you leave this place and you go out, you don't just take a part of Christ with you. You take the fullness of Christ with you. I remember being a little boy and trying to think about those kind of things. I never could really think about that. I never could understand how each one of us has the totality, the fullness of Christ in us. All of Christ in me. All of Christ in you. Well, that's the reality of the statement. The presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ lives in me, his presence in me. And that's a fellowship presence. John 14:21, when he's talking about this union, he says, I will disclose myself to him. I will disclose myself. I will make myself known to you because I'm in you. I will make my presence known in you. And then he says things like, peace I give you. My peace I give to you. And then he also speaks of my love that I will make manifest in you and my joy that I will make manifest in you. It's the presence of God that we have in us. And one of the reasons why Jesus Christ takes up residence within us is because he wants to have that close fellowship with us. So how is your fellowship with Jesus Christ? Are you walking and talking with him every day? Do you have a special time when you sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ and fellowship with him in his word and let him speak to you through the scriptures and then you talk with him in prayer? Christ in you, the hope of glory, is Christ in you for the purpose of fellowship now. He wants to encourage you. He wants you to know the fullness of his presence. He wants to give you love and joy and peace. It's what he delights in doing. That's why when you come to the later chapters and you find the Colossian Christians are off chasing angels and chasing food, say, why? It's Christ in you that is the hope of glory. It's Christ for you that is a reason for the hope of glory. But it's Christ. Now think of this. God could save us. He really could save us and simply go to heaven. You say, I'm saving you. Your salvation is completely paid for at the cross. And we'll see you when I come again. And we would say, okay, then we're living pretty much by our resources at that point and doing the best we can. But Christ says, no, that's not what I do as far as the Christian life is concerned, for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is, I want to have fellowship with you now. Sometimes we think about being in heaven, we think, isn't that going to be wonderful? And then we think, you know, I have some questions I'd like to ask the Lord. Maybe questions about your life and say, Lord, you know, at this time in my life, I was sort of wondering what you were doing and where you were. I sort of felt like I was on my own, but the Bible says that's never true, so can you give me an explanation of that? Or why did this difficulty happen? Or why did I have to go through this struggle? Or we may have lots of questions we'd like to talk to him and have fellowship with him about. Or we might have questions. I have some questions. I have some theological questions. I know you have some theological questions. I want you to wait if you get there first, and if I get there second or whatever. If I get there first, I'll wait for you. But we need to have that theological discussion because there's a lot of questions I'd like to say. Just exactly give me the true interpretation of this text. I hope we have those opportunities with the Lord. But the Lord says, I want to fellowship with you now. I said, well, it'd be a lot greater when I can hear your voice. You want to hear the voice? Wouldn't it be great if when you had time with the Lord in prayer and you got down on your knees and said, Dear Heavenly Father, and he said, yes. Oh. So I have some things I'd like to ask you, and could you do this? And he might say, no. I say, oh, okay, well, would you do this? And I say, if you keep praying, I might. I don't know if he'd say I might, but I don't know. I just think it would be wonderful if I just think it would be wonderful, even if we could look up at heaven and just see the face of God and go like this, or that would be great. So you say, how am I doing today? I go, well, okay, well, we know how I'm doing, and you know, but we kind of treasure that kind of interaction with God. But the Bible says you live by faith today. You're not always going to live by faith. You're going to live in the very presence of God, but you're living in the presence of God now. And just because we live the life of faith and we can't see his face or we can't hear his voice does not mean that he is not present with us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when you think of it, think of the fellowship that you have, the presence of him. Then also think of his power. Immediately after John 14 and John 15, he talks about abiding in Christ. He talks about continuing in him, continuing to walk with him. And he uses the branch and the tree, and the branch gets its life, gets its life from the tree. And we are the branches, but we need him. And he pours his life, he pours his power. And he says, if you abide in me, as you depend upon me, you shall be fruitful. What does that fruitful mean? Well, it means you will be fruitful in the sense of your own Christian life will be a fruitful life. You'll see love and joy and peace in your life because of the fruitfulness that the Father pours into you. That's great. And furthermore, he says, and I will answer your prayers. Ask me. Ask and I will give. Ask and I will provide. Come before me. Because you see, the presence of the abiding presence means that we go through life not as distant from Christ and distant from God. He's the God in heaven, and we're waiting for him to come back, and for now we're just all by ourselves. That's not true. You're walking, and Christ is in you. He's the hope of glory, and he's there to empower you to live for him. And the more you depend upon him, and the more you actually and openly depend upon Jesus Christ in your prayers and saying, I need your help. I need your forgiveness. I need your strength. I need you to help me to do what you command me to do, because I'm not able to do it in my own strength. The more you depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you are abiding in him, continuing in him. And the picture of that is the disciples. And the disciples knew what it was to continue in him, because when he said, I'm leaving, they said, we're going with you. So you can't come with me because I'm going to my Father's house. They said, well, we'll come anyway. Wherever you go, we'll go. Why were they so insistent about going where he was going? They were thinking maybe he was leaving, maybe he's going to his Father's house, but maybe he's going somewhere else, like the Jews were saying. He'd maybe go to the Jews who are all over the world, and he's going to go with them. And they said, we'll go with you. Wherever you are, we'll go with you. That was their attitude concerning Jesus Christ. They didn't want him to leave. And when he said, I'm leaving, they were distressed. It's a good thing this whole Upper Room discourse was written down, because I think they probably missed a lot of it, because they were thinking, he's leaving us. And then he says, but I want you to know I'm in you, and I'm going to continue in you, and you need to continue in me, and you need to abide in me. I think even that was confusing to them. They said, well, he's leaving or staying, we can't really tell, but we can tell what he means by that. We can tell today what it means by that. And the more you abide in him and the more you continue, it means to continue in and with him. He empowers you, and he answers your prayers, and he provides for you. So think of his presence, and think of his power. And then also think of this great assurance, his protection. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hope is the end result of faith. It is the fulfillment of faith. It is the certain fulfillment of faith. And Christ in you secures your glorification. And I like the passage in Ephesians. Turn back in Ephesians chapter 1. Just turn back for a moment. But in Ephesians chapter 1, it's talking about the Holy Spirit, and it says, with reference to the Spirit's ministry, Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, in him, in Jesus Christ, in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, in Christ, also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That means sealed in him. Sealed in him. I always think of what the Romans said about Jesus Christ when he was buried, and they put the seal on the tomb. They sealed it. They probably put some kind of mark so that if it was the seal was broken, they would certainly know what was taking place. But the seal said, touch this and you're in trouble with Rome. So they sealed the tomb and put soldiers to guard it. That didn't prevent Jesus Christ from rising up from the dead. But we are sealed in Christ. We are sealed in Christ with the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. So we are sealed, and when Satan comes and attempts to break the seal, it's the Holy Spirit who said, no, don't touch that. Don't touch that. You cannot break this seal. This is the seal of the Spirit of God, that you are in the body of Christ and you are in him, sealed by the Spirit of God. Who stands guard on that seal? Because he remains in you. The fullness of the Holy Spirit in each one of us, saying, This is sealed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I am sealed in Christ. Christ is sealed in me. That's why I say when people say, can you lose your salvation? I say, only if God dies. Sorry, only if God dies. Because the Holy Spirit has sealed you in Jesus Christ, and he is in you, protecting, making sure that what God has accomplished at the cross will be glorified in the end. This is great assurance. And then the Lord adds assuring statements like in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, where he says, where the text says, for he himself, which is emphatic, for he himself has said, I will never drop you. I will never desert you. Which means as if he's holding you in his hand and goes, oh, I let him go. In fact, it's interesting when Jesus talks about that. I said in John chapter 10, it talks about Jesus holding us in his hand, and then the Father, who is greater than all, is holding on too. But Jesus says, I never drop you. And I know never, that's also emphatic, double statement, double no never. I know never leave you. I will know never forsake you. I know never leave you when you're in the midst of trouble. When you're in the presence of affliction, I never leave you. Don't you wish you could see that? Ah, that would be nice to see. Because sometimes when we're in trouble, we say, God, where are you? And he says, I'm right here. I'm right here. Where are you? I say, I'm right here too. God in us. And there is no affliction that can break us away. There is no time when God says, oops, I dropped you, or I'm throwing you away. It never happens. He himself has said, I will no never desert you. I will no never forsake you. It's God's promise. Sealed by the God who makes that kind of promise. So you look at this and you say, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is certainly speaking of his presence, it's speaking of his power, and it's speaking of his protection over us, that he brings us to glory. So he finishes in this passage, it says, him, we proclaim him. Are you surprised when you look at that when it says, I'm still in Ephesians. When you see in Colossians where it says, him, in verse 28, him we preach. I'd say, I guess so, him we preach. Why would you preach anything else? Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man complete in Christ, perfect in Christ. That's the goal. To this end, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There's the power of God working in the Apostle Paul so that we can be strengthened in him. The ministry is the ministry of Christ. That's why when we come together, we don't talk about politics. When we come together, we talk about Christ in us, the hope of glory. Politics cannot save you. Christ can save you. Politics can't get you to glory. Christ can get you to glory. Christ will get you to glory. And the mystery that is talked about in this passage is the mystery that is for you. This is truth for you, to be to your encouragement and to your blessing. And when you think of the Christian life, what is the Christian life about? It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. What is the source of my strength? It is Christ in me, the hope of glory. What is the source of my assurance? It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. I have the presence of Christ. I mentioned to you that in the coming days, perhaps in the coming weeks, I don't know, my mom will soon be with the Lord. But I can tell you something about my mom. Is in the last couple of years, she didn't know her family anymore. She read her Bible through every year, I think, from high school. I remember her saying that correctly, but I think every year from high school, she read through her Bible every year. She was, in her life, a godly woman, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, but several years ago, she forgot all of that because she didn't know who any of us, she didn't know us at all for the past few years. And I've said to some of you, I asked her one time when I knew that she was slipping a little bit, I said, "Do you know who I am?" She said, "No." I said, "I'm your son." She says, "You are not." I went, "Oh, that's." And I thought, I don't know if I said, the first thing that came to my mind is, has she been waiting all her life to tell me this? I mean, you know, and then I thought, wait, no, that must not. But she didn't know. She also stopped reading her Bible. She stopped praying. Others would go and pray with her and read the Bible to her, but she stopped. She not only forgot her family, she forgot her God. She forgot Jesus Christ. So now she's about to die. And what am I doing? Am I wringing my hands thinking, oh, I don't know what's going to happen to her? I said, no. Because we can falter and fail. In fact, we will falter and fail. But the Lord says, I will no never drop you. I will no never leave you in the midst of your trouble. So when my mom closes her eyes in death, she's going to open her eyes in the presence of the Lord. And she's going to remember that I'm her son. But she's going to know Jesus Christ. She's going to know him. And he is going to keep his word. What is the hope of glory for my mom? If the hope of glory is our faithfulness, my mom is in trouble. For the past few years, she has been unfaithful. For the past few years, she's been non-existent in her life with God. But if Christ in you, the hope of glory, is true, then just because you lose your faculty, you lose your ability to think clearly, does not mean that God loses his ability to keep us. So that's a wonderful hope that we have in every circumstance of life. God's hand is upon you. God's presence is in you. And that presence is a powerful presence enabling you to live for him. And it is a powerful presence that will bring you into his glorious presence. That's why I like to say my mom has taught me a lot of theology in my life. I learned a lot of theology from my mom and dad in conversation with them. But my mom is teaching me theology now. She's teaching me the significance of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Because that's true for her, it's true for me. It's true for you. So may this be the theme of our lives, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. His presence, his power, his protection. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Great truth. And it's the central truth of the epistle to the Colossians. It's the central truth of our Christian life. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great blessings that you give to us through Jesus Christ alone. We're thankful that though we may falter and fail, you never fail. We're thankful that from eternity past, when you determined what you were going to do in our hearts and lives, and through Jesus Christ at the cross, when you accomplished so great a salvation, and when you sent the Holy Spirit to draw us to yourself, that the whole of our life is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And we know that glory is not just wishful thinking for us as Christians, it is secure. Your presence with us now, your power with us now, your protection with us now, leading us ultimately to glory. We're so very thankful. And Lord, we pray for those who have no hope in this life. And we pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and King. And we pray that you would open their eyes to trust in him. Lord, our hope and trust is in Christ alone. May this truth be a great encouragement to our hearts. We love you. We desire to serve you. We're thankful for the faithfulness of your promises to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.